If you could open your Bibles again at Ephesians in chapter 4, the passage Ian read for us, I'm sure you'd find that helpful. If I were to ask you what your perfect church would be like, I wonder what you'd say. It's an interesting question, isn't it? I hope there'd be quite a few things that a lot of us would perhaps agree on. Things that, like the Bible, should be central, should be the authority for the things that we do. The church should meet together to worship God. That the gospel should be preached. That the church should seek to reach out to the community around it with the gospel. That people should meet to pray together. That the members of the church should meet to enjoy fellowship together. I guess we'd... A lot of us agree on these things, but then perhaps more specifically, we might have different ideas on different things of what our perfect church should be like. So maybe some of us would prefer shorter or longer sermons, maybe different songs, maybe different tunes to those songs, maybe different instruments to play the tunes to those songs. Or maybe in the dynamics of the membership, maybe we'd want more young people or more older people, or maybe more men, more women. And maybe even right down to the tiny details, maybe we'd want, I don't know, things like the strength of the team, maybe we'd have preferences on that, and things like this. We have all kinds of different ideas in our mind of what our perfect church might be like, don't we? Well, in this passage that we've read in Ephesians 4, Paul describes for us what God's perfect church is like. He tells us what God's design for the church is. What the church should be like, given that God is the designer, this is how God would have his church to be. And so I think, therefore, obviously it's worthwhile for us to look at this passage. And particularly as Paul reaches his climax in verse 16, we have a wonderful description of what this perfect church is like, how it functions as all the parts work together. So let's read verse 16. From him, from the head, that is Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul gives this wonderful description of what the church should be like, how God would have his church to be. And it's a familiar picture, I imagine, to many of us, isn't it? This picture of the church being like a body, like a human body, with Christ as the head. And what's this church like? What do we learn about this church? Well, having Christ at the head, it's in absolute submission and dependence on Christ, isn't it? I guess Paul uses this illustration of the body. It's a useful one, isn't it? We know that in our body, our brains... dictate what our body does. We don't take any actions in our body unless they first processed by our brain, do we? Our brain is in control, our brain rules, and if our brain dies, then our body dies, doesn't it? So the body is in complete submission to the head that is Christ, and in complete dependence on the head that is Christ. And so I guess in practice, this church in verse 16, which is like this with Christ as the head, would be a prayerful church, expressing that dependence on Christ in prayer, and would be submissive to God's word, to the Bible. As Christ is the head, it would submit to what Christ had to say in his word, the Bible, and would follow Christ's example as well, perhaps. So we begin to build a bit of a picture of what this church is like, described in verse 16. It's a church with Christ as the head. And it's a church in which every part functions. Each part does its work, says Paul. Every single part of this church is involved in working together for the growth of the church as a whole. Each part is involved. Every single member of this church is contributing as they are able to the growth of the church as a whole. And the aim is that the whole body would grow, isn't it? Joined and held together by every supporting ligament, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The church is growth as a whole is the aim of the individual parts as they work together. The members of this church are church-minded members. Their spiritual aims, if you were to ask them what their spiritual aims would be over the next 10 or 20 years, one of their main aims would be to see the growth of their local church. I wonder if we could say that of ourselves, if we thought about what our spiritual aims in life would be in the next 10 or 20 years. Would we include in that the growth of our local church? Would we include in that seeing our church growing as we do our work and serve in that church? So we have this picture in verse 16 of what this church is like. This church as God designed it. The perfectly, fully functioning church. And I think it's safe to say that we're not like this, are we? This isn't a description of our church. We may be good at some things, and I don't mean to undermine that at all, but we are not this fully functioning picture. This is something that we can aspire to, but it's not what we're like now. I'm sure all of us could think of various reasons why we're not like this body described here. And yet this is what God's designed the church to be like. And so we need to know, how can we attain to this picture that God has given us of what the church should be like, this fully functioning church? How can we get like this? How can we become like the church in verse 16? And so I think Paul doesn't leave us without instruction on this. And he gives us, I think, three building blocks that we can begin to work at, that we can begin to put in place to build towards becoming like the church he describes in verse 16. And so I want us to look in the rest of the verses of this passage at the building blocks that we can begin to work at, that we can begin to put in place as we seek to attain to this church that's described in verse 16. And so bring great glory to its designer. So building block number one, in verses 1 to 6, Paul says that we should work hard at the unity which Christ has brought for us. He says, doesn't he, in verses from verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're to work hard at church unity. It might perhaps be quite surprising to us that church unity is the first thing that Paul mentions here. In verse 1 he says we're to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. We're to live as Christ would want us to live. We're to live a life which shows itself to be worthy of what God has done for us. And it's in response to the calling that we've received from God. And his first advice as to how we can do this is to be united as a church. It might perhaps seem quite surprising to us. Perhaps, I think, church unity might perhaps often be viewed as something which is nice if you can have it. But certainly not an essential part of the Christian life. Certainly not an essential part of the church's aims of what church life should be like. And yet Paul places it here first. It's the first thing, the first building block that we can put in place as we build towards being the church that God intended. We're to be united as a church. And this is a unity that we need to work hard at. Paul says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Church unity is not something which will happen naturally. Church unity isn't an activity which is passive. We can't sit around and expect to be united. We need to work hard at this, says Paul. We need to pray that we would be united. We need to pray hard, and we need to work hard at being united. Something which takes work. And perhaps you might be thinking, well, in my experience, that doesn't really seem to be the case. I find I get on pretty well with people in my church who I know, and it's not a particularly difficult thing. It's quite easy, you know. they don't really bother me, they don't really fuss me, and it's all fine, we get along okay. And maybe that's true for some of you. I guess my experience might be something similar to that. I never really not got on. I had particular difficulties with other Christians in the church that I've been in. I don't know what they think of me, but certainly from my point of view, that's been my experience. But if that's the case, if we find it easy, then I'd suggest that perhaps we don't have the right view of church unity that Paul is putting forward here. It's our view of church unity that's not quite right if we find church unity easy. It's something that we need to work hard at. And so how do we work at it? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2, these are steps that we can take to work hard at church unity. He says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And I guess reading that verse, we begin to see why church unity is hard work, don't we? Be completely humble and gentle. There's no room for pride in a united church. There's no room at all for pride. And yet, don't we find that pride is so often lurking in the church? Such a besetting thing in the church. Always lurking behind us, ready to pounce, whether we're engaged in an impressive, so-called impressive things in the church, and things in public, standing at the front leading services, playing the piano, leading youth groups, whatever it might be, pride is ready to pounce. But even as well in the humble tasks, in the tasks behind the scenes, isn't pride also ready to pounce? When we think that we're doing something that no one else sees, but boy, do we see it. We know that we're doing something which is a humble task, and we can be proud in and of ourselves. So we're to be completely humble and gentle. And we're to be patient and bearing with one another in love. It's so hard to be patient, isn't it, with people when we look and we see someone doing, oh, I wouldn't do it like that. Don't do it like that. I'd do it differently. We think we're right, and we can't bear to see people doing things differently from how we do them. It's hard to be patient, isn't it, with others? And bearing with one another in love, is that how we could describe our attitude to everyone else in the church? Is not rather our attitude so often that we just tolerate each other rather than bear with one another, or perhaps even just ignore each other sometimes? It's hard to bear with one another in love, and yet this is what Paul says we should do. How can we do these things? They seem difficult, they seem hard. Well, in verses 4 to 5, Paul gives us some more help. We're given some more instruction. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If verses 4 and 5 are true, if there is only one of each of these things, if we've all been called by the same God, if we all have the same hope, if we all have the same faith, there's only one of these things, then we have no advantage over anyone else in the church in the eyes of God, do we? We have no reason to boast over anyone else. We have no reason to be proud, to gloat over others in the church. If we've all come into the church the same way, one way, through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, if we've all come to know one God who is the same, if we all have the same hope of the same inheritance, and if we have the same spirit, one spirit living within us, then we have no reason for pride, do we? And so we need to learn this attitude that verses 4 to 5 suggest that we should have. We need to know that we have no reason to gloat over people in the church. We have no reason to have pride over others. We've all come the same way into the church. We came from those who had no standing before God, who'd rebelled against him, who turned our backs on him. And it's by God's grace that we've entered in through Jesus Christ. And so we have no reason to be proud, no reason to gloat over others. We've come one way, the same way, And we have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And if there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, surely this gives us another reason not to be proud, to bear with one another in love, to be gentle, to be patient. There's a story of an ant who had a friend who was a fly. And this ant and this fly used to get along most of the time. Every now and then the ant would feel the need to gloat over the fly. He'd feel the need to puff himself up. And so he'd say to the fly, "I'm so much stronger than you. I can carry so much more weight than you. I'm an ant. I'm so strong. Look at you. You're so weak. You just can't carry anything in comparison to me." And the fly would retaliate and say, "Well, you may be strong, but you're stuck on the ground. I can fly. Look at me. I can fly all over the place. I'm not restricted just walking around on the ground all the time." And so the fly would retaliate, and they'd boast to one another about these things every now and then. Until one day, the ant and the fly met the lion. And when they saw the lion, when they looked up and lifted their eyes and saw the lion coming towards them, then they realized that the argument that they were having over who was the strongest, who could fly the most, and who could do all these things, was so petty compared to the size, the grand size of the lion, the enormity, the power of the lion that was before them. We can so often be like ants gloating over flies, can't we? In comparison to this God, this one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If we have such a glorious God who is so far above us, who is over all of us, then how can we even think of having pride in the church? How can we even think of not being patient and gentle and bearing with one another in love? How can we think of being like the ant who gloats over the fly when such a God is our God and is over us? So we need a transformed attitude, don't we? If we're to keep church unity, if we're to work hard at it, we need to be transformed in our attitude. We need to know that we've entered one way, the same way, into the church as everyone else in the church. So we have no reason to boast. And we need to know that we have a God who is far above us, who is so awesome in his power, that we shouldn't be like ants gloating over flies in his presence. Notice as well, finally, this church unity is to be maintained and kept. It's something which has already been bought for us. Paul says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Our unity has been bought for us. Christ bought our unity for us. He made us one at the cross of Calvary. Our unity, our joining together was bought at a great cost at the cross of Calvary. And if that's the case, if it's Christ who bound us together at that cost on the cross of Calvary, surely we should treasure our unity. We should not throw it away lightly, but we should seek to work hard to maintain it, as Paul says we should, in order that we would bring glory to him who bought it for us. So we need the first building block to work hard at the unity which Christ has bought for us at the cross. But there's two more building blocks to go. So secondly, more briefly, we need to use the gifts that Christ has given us. In verse 7 we read, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Every single member of the church has been given gifts. We've all been given something which we're to use, which we have a responsibility to use for the building up of the church. They've been given to us by grace, and they've been given to us for us to use in the church. And where do these gifts come from? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, he quotes Psalm 68, and he paints this picture for us of a king who has returned from battle in great victory, And it's his victory parade as he's returned from this battle. I guess a 21st century equivalent of this picture might perhaps be, we often see sports teams, don't we, when they've been abroad and succeed and had victory, then they come back and they have a victory parade. I guess the most recent example might be the England rugby team winning the World Cup in Australia and coming back having a victory parade through the centre of London. I don't think we'll be seeing the same of the cricket team anytime soon, but you get the picture. This is the idea, this victory parade that this king has had returning from battle. And he has, following behind him, these captives who he's taken from, they're once captives to the enemy, and they're now under his kingship. He's taken them captive. And out of the riches, out of the trophies of this battle, well, what does he do with them? What does he do with the riches that he's taken from this victory? Well, we're told that he gives gifts to men. And we know, don't we, that this is a picture of Jesus Christ returning from a glorious victory. And the victory is hinted at in verse 9, where we're told that he who ascended also descended, first descended. Christ's victory was won when he first descended. And we know, obviously, we remember at this time of year Christ's ascension down into the world, coming as a man, coming as a baby boy. He descended to the earthly regions to come as a baby boy and to live as a man. But he descended further than that, didn't he? When he, who being found in appearance as a man, was humbled himself even to death on a cross. He descended to the earthly regions as a man, but he descended to the lower earthly regions, at the hell of Calvary, where he bore our sin in our place. Christ is, and then out of the victory spoils, as it were, from his victory at the cross of Calvary, where he defeated sin and death and hell, out of those victory spoils, he gives us these gifts to the church. That's the picture that Paul's painting here. Christ, who descended, won a victory, and then returns in great victory, gives gifts to us from the spoils that he's won for himself. What a glorious picture of the grace that Christ shows. We who are once captives of the enemy and are now under his kingship have been given gifts out of the spoils which he's won for himself, which we could lay no claim to whatsoever. And yet he's given us gifts out of those spoils. What grace. And so surely we should use those gifts, shouldn't we? We should use those gifts to build up his church for his glory. He's given them us in such grace, such undeserved kindness, then we should use them for the building up of his church. The second building block, then, we use the gifts that Christ has given us, these gifts that he's given us out of the spoils of his victory, out of the trophies of his victory on the cross. And then the third and final building block that we have, that grow in the truth that Christ has revealed to us. Verses 11 to 15, we're to grow in the truth that Christ has revealed to us. Paul focuses in verse 11 on four of these gifts that have been given to the church. We read it was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. He focuses in on these four. And why does he do that? Why does Paul focus in on these four? We know there's more gifts that Christ gives to the church. Why does he focus in on these four? Well, what do these four have in common? Well, they're all teaching gifts, aren't they? They're all gifts by which God reveals his truth to the church. Gifts by which he instructs the church and reveals to them his truth. So God has given gifts to the church by which we might know what his truth is. And we have his truth now, of course, written for us in the Bible. This all sufficient, inerrant, absolutely perfect word of God, truth revealed to us, unblemished truth which God has given to us. Some of it through the apostles who are mentioned here. And he has given us as well, he's given people to the church who can explain this truth to us, hasn't he? He's given us pastors and teachers who can explain truth to us. What a privilege. There's some difficult things in the Bible, aren't there? There's some difficult, hard things to understand. And God in his grace has given us people who can explain those things to us. What a privilege. God has condescended so much to reveal truth to us, to show us his plans, to show us his purposes, to show us the truth about himself, to tell us about what he's like, about his character, about what he's done. He's gone to great lengths to reveal this truth to us. But what are we to do with this truth? How can we use this truth to build towards this church that we examined in verse 16? How can we use this truth to become like the body that's described in verse 16? Well, we need to grow in this truth, don't we? This is what Paul describes in verses 12 to 15. He describes how we are to grow in this truth. And the truth is given so that the body of Christ might be built up, verse 12, so that, verse 15, we might grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. We're to grow in this truth. Do we come to church on Sundays? Do we come and hear God's word preached twice every Sunday? Do we come and listen to God's word explained to us on a Wednesday evening? Do we study God's word daily ourselves with the aim of growing? With the aim of growing ourselves, but as we said, with the aim also that the church would be built up. Do we come with these aims when we hear God's truth explain to us? This should be our aim. We should aim to grow. And Paul sets huge targets before us, huge aspirations for how much we should grow as a church. Just cast your eyes down to verse 13. We should grow until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And we should, verse 15, we should grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Paul sets huge targets for us to aspire to in our growth as we seek to understand God's word, the truth that he's revealed to us. We have these amazing targets to aspire to. So let's not be satisfied with a small grasp of God's truth that he's revealed to us. Let's aspire to these targets. Let's seek to be like Christ when we study God's word. Let's seek to grow into him, grow in our communion with him, deepen our fellowship with him, and become more like him as we study God's word together. And let's that be a church activity as well. Let's seek to build one another up with the truth. That's really what Paul's getting at here, isn't it? That we should be built up as a church in the truth, not just as individuals, but as a church. We should become more and more mature and grow up into our head, who is Christ. Three ways, briefly, which we can do this, which we can become more mature in the truth. Three ways that Paul mentions here. Firstly, verse 12, by serving in the church. Truth needs to be put into practice, doesn't it? Truth is to prepare God's people for works of service. We need to put truth into practice. Every summer, a whole host of international students come over to Bournemouth to study in language colleges in Bournemouth. They want to learn the English language. They come to get a better grasp of the English language. And why do they come over here to do that? There's language schools in other countries. Lots of them come from China. There's English language schools in China. Why do they come all the way to England to get a better grasp of the English language? Well, it's so that they can put it into practice, isn't it? It's so that they can take what they've learnt in their colleges in China or wherever it might be, and they might come over to England and put it into practice and speak it in a language, in a country where English is the main language. They can talk to the helpers at the International Cafe in Bournemouth. They can talk to other English people they find around. They can put what they've learnt, put the truth into practice. And that's what Paul's telling us to do here, surely. Put the truth that we've learned, put it into practice, put it to work. And the context for us to do that is in the church. We're to put our truth that we've learned into practice in the church. We're to apply it. We're to think when we're studying God's word, how can I put this to work, to serve the church, to build other people up? How can I do that? How can I seek that the church might be built up through the truth that I've understood? We're to put this truth into practice by serving in the church. And verse 14 as well, we are to be determined that the truth is true. We heard this morning, didn't we, about the storm that Paul was in. And so it's not hard for us to see where he gets the illustration that we see in verse 14. And then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Paul has this illustration of a boat being tossed back and forth, having no direction, being blown all over the place by the forces acting on it. My dad and I used to go sailing a lot in North Wales when we went on holiday up there. And it was fairly boring for me most of the time. He'd have the rudder, he'd get the fun bit hanging onto the rudder, and I'd be sitting there just holding onto a rope, literally just sitting there holding onto a rope, looking at what was going on around. But I remember the day when he asked me to take hold of the rudder for the first time. It's a great privilege for me to grab the rudder, to be able to steer the boat. And my dad went and sat there holding the rope. And I got to steer, and it was great. But I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I didn't know this rudder thing. How does that work? You meant to push the boat along with it? I didn't know what I was doing. But my dad told me what I should do. He said I should set a course. I should pick a point on the horizon, and I should aim for that and just keep on aiming for it. And then we would go in a straight line. Then we wouldn't be blown all over the place and go in circles. I had to be determined and set a determined course for this point. And then I knew that we wouldn't be blown all over the place. We'd actually get somewhere. We'd make some progress. And so I did it, and it worked most of the time. And it was good. We got somewhere. If we don't want to be blown, tossed back and forth by the waves, the pressures of life, the pressures of false teachings acting on us, then we need to be absolutely resolved that the truth that's been revealed to us is truth, that it is true. We need to trust God who's revealed it to us, that it is true. And we need to be determined, we need to set our course in this truth and be absolutely determined that it's true. So when temptation comes knocking and says, like the serpent to Eve in the Garden of Eden, did God really say that you shouldn't do this, that you shouldn't do that? Then we can say, yes, he did, because it's true, and I know it's true. God has revealed it to me. This is truth. I'm resolved, determined that this is true, and that I will live by it. Or when circumstances come knocking and try to shake us, then we can say, we can stand firm in the truth, because we know that it's true. We know God's promises are true. We needn't be shaken by those waves. We needn't be blown here and there by these waves. We can take the attitude that we heard that Paul took in the storm this morning, that verse which Andy pointed out to us, that he had faith in God that it would happen just as God told him. That's the attitude that we should take. The truth that God has revealed to us is true, and we need to be resolved, determined that it is true. And then finally, how else can we become mature in this truth? Well, we need to speak this truth to one another. Verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love. And obviously the primary instance of this in the church is the teaching of the Bible, the preaching of the Bible, the words, the truth spoken in love to the church. But do we not all have a responsibility to do this as well? Do we not all have a responsibility to speak the truth in love to one another? How often do we take up every opportunity to talk to each other about the truth that we've learnt, to share with each other this truth that God has revealed to us, to build each other up by sharing this truth with one another? It's a challenge, isn't it, to speak the truth to one another in love. We need to learn to do this so we can become mature in the truth that Christ has revealed to us. And then these building blocks are in place, and surely we can begin to attain to this glorious picture of the fully functioning church which God has designed in his great wisdom. Doesn't this passage just ooze with the wisdom of God in his design of his church? Such wisdom. He's given us gifts that we could be united because we depend on each other. Some people are gifted in something, some people gifted in another. So we need to be united because we depend on each other's giftings. So our gifts draw us together in that sense. And then we become more united as we become mature in the truth as well, don't we? So our maturity builds our unity. Paul says, verse 13, that we may be built up in the truth. We may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Maturity breeds unity in the church. And as well, the gifts that God has given us enable us to become mature in the truth, don't they? As he's given us pastors and teachers to explain the truth to us, we can become mature in the truth which he's given us. So all of these things work together as God has fashioned them to work together in his great design to build a glorious church for himself. And if this is what God intends the church to be like, if verse 16 is what God intends the church to be like, and the passage explains how we are to attain to that, then surely these are things we must do. These aren't optional extras. These are must-dos. God is the author of the church. He's the designer of the church. And if this is what he wants the church to be like, then these are things that we must do. There's no question. We must do what God has told us to do in order that the church would be his perfect church. Let's pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have built a church for yourself and you go on building that church. We thank you that you've given us tasks to do that we might be partners in the building of that church, that we might work hard towards this glorious design that you have for this church, this glorious picture of a body which is functioning so perfectly, so fully, where each part works together, that the church might grow up into the head that is Christ, that it might submit to that head, that it might obey the glorious head of the church, Jesus Christ, and that in doing so it might bring him great glory. Lord, we want to be a church like this. Help us to work hard to be a church like this. Help us to pray that we would be a church like this. Make us a church like this. Transform our attitudes, that we would be humble towards one another. We would work hard to be united. We would use our gifts. And Lord, that we would grow mature in the truth that you've given us. Lord, we don't want to be infants. We want to grow up into our head that is Christ. And Lord, help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.